Lots been happening these days. I hope that you're focused in on what the Lord's doing in your life and the providence of God. We're going to continue our study in the providence of God. And even just today, I've seen some neat things happen as I've been trying to stay more aware of providence. God's working in our lives, His concern, His care, His discipline, His involvement for our good, and mostly for His purposes and His glory. Sometimes when we have a teaching that we're doing, like we've been doing, on a subject, or more likely topically, if, let's say we preach on something on a Sunday, then move on to another subject, or don't stay there very long, we give what we hope is a good and solid teaching, of course, on that subject. But sometimes you got to be careful, because sometimes the teaching can just move you in your soul, as it should, toward God, which is good, but it can be easily forgotten because of the brevity of it or the lack of repetition or reinforcement. I've shared this over the years about a friend of mine named Nikki in seminary. He was a great guy, good godly brother, and he went to Bellevue Baptist Church. I don't know if you all knew or have heard, used to hear Dr. Adrian Rogers, Love Worth Finding Radio, and we loved to go and hear Dr. Rogers preach. But the church was so far away from us that we couldn't even afford the gas to go there in Memphis. We were completely cash strapped in those days. And anyway, so a friend of mine, he took the drive. He went down there and was a member at Bellevue. And one day at seminary, the next day, or on Tuesday, I guess it was, I ran into him in the hall, and I said, "Hey, how'd it go at Bellevue Sunday?" He said, "Oh man, it was awesome." He said, "Dr. Rogers preached the most incredible sermon." He said, "It was just incredible." And he was going on and on. I said, "Really?" I said, "What was it about?" And he said, and he literally, his face flushed red, and he was so embarrassed. He said, "I cannot remember." And I never forgot that, because it hit me. I'm sure it was a great sermon. And I know Nikki is a guy who's seeking the Lord and wants to do the right thing in his life. And I know that he was moved that day. But the fact that he could not remember what the sermon was about told me that at least for that moment, he had been moved but not changed. And we got to be careful with that as we're listening to messages and going to Bible studies and some of that depends on the listener, you know. I mean, it to take it seriously and to go back over the truth, to get it locked and lodged into your mind long enough to let the Lord work it into your heart. You know, the Lord works through our physical bodies. I mean, and part of your physical body is your brain, which, you know, is part of your physique. I mean, it's not just all spirit. There's a brain there in the mind, and somehow in the spirit, you know, how that works together, I don't think any of us really knows, but God uses the mind. And so what you do with truth is part of what God uses to get you to change, for you to think differently, to have a whole new mindset. And it's got to come from the scriptures, obviously. So that's part of us is responsible for that. But there's also a responsibility on the part of the teacher to help the listener by keeping it in front of you long enough and with the right repetition or emphasis to get it. We got to hold it out there long enough to get it. Now, all this is in the realm of providence and the whole teaching on providence, God's work in our lives. But what really makes it stick is when you begin to hear other people talking about something that is true. When it's not just the preacher or the Sunday school teacher, and it's not just your own personal Bible study, which all of that's very important, it's part of God's plan. But when other people are getting in on it and saying, "Here's what happened in my life. Let me tell you how I've seen that work out in my life." And you hear these stories. For instance, how many of you remember Ron Smith's story from last week? Ron's got his hand up. Let me ask you this. Put your hand up if you remember the story. About, what was it about? A squirrel, right? Okay. How many of you retold the story to somebody else? How many? One? All right. Sorry, Ron. Two, I did. That was a great story, okay? Now, when that gets rehearsed, we are reminded. And then we hear other people tell their stories, and we are reminded. And providence is certainly one of the most illustrative realities we probably have, because it's story-driven. There are many stories of God's providence. Well, there's as many stories of God's providence as there are people who are paying attention to it. Everybody should have a story of God's providence in your life, from small little things to great and grand things. And if you listen and appreciate it as other people are talking about it, and as you observe it, then you begin to see it in your own life, and then God is glorified because here's another person seeing the activity of God in their life and proclaiming it, talking about it for the glory of God. Isn't that what we see in the Bible? It's like on every page. The stories of God's activity in the lives of his people. That's what the Bible is about. It's the, as one person called it, the scarlet thread of redemption. But the scarlet thread of redemption from Genesis to Revelation mostly is stories. So stories are important. And what I'm trying to say is the more we talk about God's work in our life and how God has shown us his glory through working in his care for us, the more glory God gets, and that's our goal in life, but the more we are encouraging other people to start thinking, you know, I heard that in Ron's life. I heard that in what Pastor shared the other day. I heard that and somebody else was telling me, you know, maybe I need to start looking in my own life. Or you just start to realize, hey, God is at work in my life too. And that motion gets going, and we are about the glory of God, aren't we? I mean, that's what this is all about. So just talking about this begins to resonate in us about the providential care of God in our lives, hearing others tell their story. Somewhere, you begin to see it, and it encourages you, and the more you see it, the more you see it. And then God is glorified even more because his people are getting on a roll of recognizing his greatness and goodness. Now, when we talk about providence, I want you to get those words in your mind, greatness and goodness. I hope you'll even write this down because this is really what it's all about. The greatness of God and his ability to control the events of the universe. And then the goodness of God because he has a benevolent purpose in controlling the events of the universe. It would be really bad if God was all-powerful, sovereign, and not good. That'd be really bad. There have been people on the earth who thought they were great, and they were clamoring for more power, but they weren't good because they were human. And what was the end result? Disaster, oppression, violence, genocide. And by the way, that wasn't just like back in the 40s or hundreds of years before that. Those people are still capable of popping up their heads. We saw it in some of the Baltic states, you know, several years ago where people still thought they could run the whole world and oppress people in great measure. Now, before we get too humanistic about all this, we need to realize that this is not about us. All this providential stuff is not just about us. Obviously, it's about the Lord. And tonight, I want us to look in Isaiah, because Isaiah, we're going to, almost every scripture we have, in fact, basically every scripture we have tonight is from Isaiah. I want us to see providence in Isaiah, okay? Let me give you the first passage. Now, we're not going to like do a verse-by-verse thing through Isaiah. We would be here till the Lord returns. But let me just give you a few passages that you can kind of hang your mind on to help reinforce the issue of providence. Because God really, through the prophet Isaiah, really holds out there in front of everybody that he wants them to know that he can and does control the world. And he wants them to know that the reason he's doing it, in part, is to show his goodness to his people, even if they are treacherous. And if you know Isaiah at all, Isaiah lived in a very difficult time. You know, Israel and Judah are divided, and the Assyrian kings and the Babylonian kings, everybody's trying to clamor for world domination, Israel falls off the deep end, and Judah's close behind, and they're trying to make alliances with these other nations, trying to protect themselves from being annihilated. And they weren't trusting God, they were trusting in their alliances with other people. And Isaiah was constantly coming at them, and God was coming at them through the prophet to say, what are you doing? You're making unholy alliances when I am the one who's going to protect you if you would trust me. And so in the process of trying to convince them of that, we get some powerful statements by God himself through the prophet about himself and what he wants people to know about him. And he makes some, you know, from a worldly point of view, he makes some very strong statements. Some would even call them brash. Of course, we don't because God is holy. We just sung about that. He knows what he's talking about. But if a human were to say these things, we would say that is prideful and egotistical and all of these terrible things. But when God declares his glory and his purposes, we begin to see that if he's going to do that, he's going to be good as well in order to benefit other people. Otherwise, he would just be like the rulers of the earth that Israel and Judah were being oppressed by. So here's one of the statements, okay? Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. Now, this is about God collecting his people and his power to do and show good. All right, in all of these passages, you'll see the greatness of God, his power demonstrated, and then you'll see the goodness of God. Okay, I want you to see those two ideas together because they're so important to you banking on the providence of God. He says this, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, collecting my people, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. So this is not just about Israel and Judah. A lot of Isaiah is an extension to the whole world and ultimately what God's going to do through the Messiah. Everyone, verse 7 says, everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory. God created them for his glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. That's a massive statement about the sovereignty of God, the power of God to make somebody, can you imagine? And then to do it for their good of bringing them to himself for the glory of God. So every one of you that's been saved, you've come to know Christ, God was drawing you from the ends of the earth. And where's the ends of the earth? I mean, from Israel's perspective, we're the ends of the earth, right? I mean, we're on the other, you know, we're thousands of miles away. Wherever you go on the planet, it's the ends of the earth. All right, so God is drawing these people to himself. He's orchestrating the events of their lives providentially and calling them. Now, I said that listening to other people's stories is very important. And I want you to hear tonight from Agnès Grimond-Pont. Did I say that right? No. I knew I shouldn't have tried that. Agnès is how we know Agnès. And I wanted Agnès to share her testimony tonight because in it is a powerful truth about the providential guidance of God. So I'm not going to say any more. Agnès, you just come up and share your story with us. And you all sit back and enjoy this. I'll get you set up where you can. You want to use the podium?
Yeah, I'm not sure.
I want this to be close to you so we can hear you. Good. All right?
I'm going to see if I can do it without holding the paper. I was raised in what I would call a semi-Christian home. I know, you either are Christian or you're not. So let me expand. My parents are devout Catholics. I was brought up going to church every week, going to catechism every week, saying my prayers every night, observing Lent and Advent, celebrating Christmas as the birth of Christ, Easter as the resurrection of Christ, and Christ as the Son of God. My parents did not believe in only going through the motions and church attendance and were always very involved in their parish, helping the priests in ministry through service preparation, singing, counseling, etc. At a young age, I was encouraged to get involved, and I did join in ministry by becoming a reader during the Sunday service at age 10 and a cantor at age 12. I had my first communion at age 7, my confirmation at age 8, and my profession of faith at age 12. As a teenager, I became involved in Catholic youth groups and learned to play the guitar so I could lead the singing. 3 days after my 10th birthday, my brother, Bruno, 8, was killed in an accident on his way to school. That event evidently changed my life, our lives, forever. My parents clung to their faith in God and the belief that their son was now safe in the arms of God. My younger sister, 6, turned completely away from God, religion, and faith, apparently as a reaction to a comment made to her by a priest who was trying to comfort her and who told her that her brother was better off where he was. As for me, my brother's death never affected my faith that God was taking good care of us. He had seen fit to take my brother away, and he must have known what was best. All of this foundation, though, started to get chipped away as my teenage years went by. I know now that it was because the foundation was based on religion and not on true faith in the saving grace of God. By the age of 18, I told my parents that I didn't want to go to church anymore, that I was disgusted by the hypocrites who attended it, and that I didn't see why I had to confess to a priest if God was as powerful as they, the priest, said he was. My mom remembers telling me that I was thinking like a Protestant. I don't remember the comment, but it is interesting in light of what followed. In France at the time, the population was 85% Catholic, 10% Muslim, and the rest was left to a few Jews and a few Protestants. I was completely unaware of the Protestant teachings and was usually led to believe that they were heretics anyway, so their beliefs were dangerous. I genuinely believe that you can stay close to God without going to church and studying His Word, or at least hearing it read and preached regularly. Obviously, that didn't work. Although I never fell into drugs or extreme promiscuity, I didn't live my life according to the values I had grown up with and found myself in an out-of-wedlock relationship with a Muslim. When he left me to go back to his country and his culture, I fell apart and experienced deep depression. Nothing interested me. I was going through the motions of life, work, and their respective cycles without any focus, any future, any hope. I was feeling unloved and unlovable. In my mind, I was not worth loving anyway. One of my uncles lived in Florida at the time but traveled extensively to Europe for work. He came to France, took one look at me, and understood right away that I needed major help. He suggested a change of scenery and invited me to come to the U.S. for 6 months on a tourist visa. I caught the buoy he was throwing at me right away, feeling someone was finally offering me something new and different. On August 9, 1987, I arrived at Miami Airport and discovered the new world. It was a positive shock my uncle had hoped for. I had found my environment, and I began feeling better, accomplishing more, wanting more. In a few months, I picked up Spanish, then decided to change my visa to be able to study and get an American degree in accounting, found sponsors to help me with school, found funding from France, started studying full-time while working a more than full-time job with almost no time off, lost that job, obtained scholarships. I accomplished more in 6 months than I had in the previous 6 years. I had caught the American dream. However, my life was still a mess. I had all the outward signs of success but kept getting into the wrong relationships and feeling unworthy in personal interactions with others. I had become involved in a National Honor Society and made many friends there, some of whom I am still in contact with. One of them was named Pedro Hernandez. Something about him was different, though I couldn't tell what. One Friday evening, when I was reaching another depressive low, I called Pedro and asked if I could accompany him wherever he was going that evening, because I needed someone who could make me laugh. He said, "Well, I'm going to church tonight, but you're very welcome to come along." I went. It was a Spanish-speaking Baptist church. Friday night was youth group. I went back the following week on my own, and the week after, etc. A few months later, on a Friday night youth group outing to the beach, I knew I was going to break out at that one, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and accepted His free gift of salvation. I was baptized in September 1989. Pastor, you asked us to search how God's story is interwoven in our personal stories, how God's mysterious ways related to our human journey. When I got saved, I received the spiritual gift of discernment, and I can tell you that it is an exercise the Holy Spirit walks me through pretty much on a daily basis. When it comes to the story I just shared, here is what I see. God laid a strong foundation of scriptures in my life and blessed me with a sharp memory. God allowed me to grow up in a house where spirituality was a way of life, however mistakenly applied, and not just a word. God gave me a loving environment that allowed me to feel like it was okay to ask for help. God rescued me over and over from the depressive episodes caused by my own sinful behavior. God used my atheist uncle to bring me to the other side of the Atlantic. God gave me an ability to easily learn languages and an interest in other languages, which allowed me to learn enough Spanish in 2 years that I was able to attend a Spanish-speaking church and understand the gospel. God brought me to a secular organization in a secular university and allowed me to become friends with a strong believer. God told me who to call that Friday night and inspired Pedro on his response. For the anecdote, I need to say that Pedro and I are still friends, that I sang at his wedding, that his wife is also a good friend, and that their children go to the same school attended by Melanie. I also need to add that Pedro admitted some years later that he used the excuse of having to install a new printer at the church office that night to bring me to the youth group, but that the printer had already been sitting in his trunk for 6 weeks and could have easily waited another week or two. He told me that something in my voice told him that he needed to get me to church, and he was obedient. I could write a book about all this. I hope I understood correctly what you were looking for. Regardless, this is my testimony, and I'm glad to share it.
That, my friends, is what? Providence. And I am so glad that Agnes shared it the way she did. You know, you could share your story, Agnes, just what happened, but the interpretation, your discernment, and I appreciate in a testimony when God is made the center of it. God did this, and then God did that, and then God did this. You see how God glorifying that is? Otherwise, it's just a neat story, you know? It's just like, oh, isn't that cool how that worked out? But what Agnes has done is the most powerful illustration, because it takes good things, wonderful things, things that we would rejoice in, and immediately applies it to the reality that God is in control of the universe, using good experiences and bad experiences and difficulty and joys and positive negatives to bring about what? Drawing his people from the north, from the east, from the west, sending them across the ocean. Oh. And you know, the reason she wrote that was, gosh, 4 years ago? No, a couple years ago, yeah. We were preaching on the story of God. John Rabe started it. If you really want to go back and hear a great message, go back to listen to The Story of God by John Rabe a couple years ago on the website. And I asked everybody to, you know, tell me your story, how God, and you know what? Agnes was the only one who sent something in, and that was it, and that was awesome. And I think providentially we heard it tonight, and I can't wait to hear maybe what comes of that, Agnes. I'm just so moved by that. I can't tell you how moved I am by that. It's one thing to read it on paper, but it's another thing to hear the person whose story it is say it. And that was recorded, by the way, right, Craig? Yes. All right, so if you want to share that with somebody else, by the way, what a great story to share with somebody who's considering the claims of Christ. Share it with them. Send it to them. So, the book of Isaiah is the spiritual, scriptural basis for everything you just heard Anya share. And by the way, all of our testimonies. We see in the book of Isaiah the providence of God, the sovereignty of God all over the book. Isaiah is interesting because some have called it like a mini Bible. Do you know why? Because the first 37, you know, there's 37 books, what? 39 books in the Old Testament. There's how many? 27 books in the New Testament. And in the book of Isaiah, you have same number of chapters in the first part of the book that, or depending on how you divide it up, that deal with the judgment of God against a sinful people. And then the last 27 chapters of the book deal with the hope that comes with God's forgiveness and ultimately the prophecies about the Messiah. And really this whole thing that we're studying here in Isaiah and in Providence really comes down to another important word, and that's the word trust. That's really what this is all about. It's about trust, trusting God. And what does it matter? I mean, if you believe in the providence of God, you believe in the sovereignty of God, if we're not able to trust the Lord with our lives. Okay, so you admit that He's sovereign, He's powerful, He's all-powerful, He's maybe even good. But until you trust Him, you haven't really got the benefit of this knowledge. It's just knowledge. And it comes down really to trusting Him. And you can believe that God is all-powerful and yet not trust that He is working out of love in your life. So really part of the goal of our studying this and what we've already even said is to get us in a position to first of all be mindful of God's providence, to recognize it when it happens, and then to know where it's coming from. It's coming from the heart of God that loves us and that is good towards us. So let us melt together, if you will, in our study here, the various elements of God's sovereignty and power and His control with the nature of God's love and His concern for His people. Those two ideas have to go together. And that is where providence comes from. Remember, providence, pro, ahead of time, vide, what does it mean? To see. So literally, providence means to see ahead of time. And the word morphed over the years to be used to talk about God's care and His love and His concern, His involvement in our lives. So you have to tie the two ideas together. The part of God's care, concern, and love is the ability that God has to see ahead of time and guide the events of life towards its intended purpose, towards His intended purpose. So God provides for His people. He sees ahead, and those two go together. The basic to that is His goodness toward His people, and that is our trust target, if you will. Think in your minds about a target you're shooting for in your understanding about God. And the understanding, the thing you're shooting for, that you're wanting to hit the bullseye on, is the trust target. Not just the knowledge target, the trust target. That's where you're shooting for. To trust this God that you believe is all-powerful in your life. And we see it with Israel and Judah constantly, God demonstrating His glory and His power so they would worship Him for His power and His glory. And yet, He's doing this ultimately for their good so that they will see it. By the way, when God is who He is, when God displays Himself as who He is, He doesn't hold back in showing you who He is. That's loving on God's part. If He's showing you His tenderness and His care, that's loving. But if He's showing you His power and His glory and even His awesomeness and His wrath against sin and His judgment, He's being loving towards you because He's telling you the truth. I mean, the most benevolent thing God could do is to so work through joyfulness and difficulty in our lives that we are able to recognize what is true about the Lord. To see God's greatness and His goodness is to our benefit. That's love. That's how God loves us. That's not how the world sees God loving God. The world loves to think about God being a God of love. That's easy. And what that means is that everything works out and everything, you know, everything's fine and, you know, there's no pain and there's no suffering. As long as that's having on, God is love. But then all that falls apart as soon as life gets difficult. One of the great things about being a Christian is that we see that God is using the difficult and the joyful things in life for his purpose to bring about our understanding of him to be more accurate. When our understanding of him is more accurate, then we experience joy and we experience purpose and we experience love. But God is about God, his glory. And that's not a prideful statement, that's a true statement. To be otherwise would be unloving. So in the providence discussion we're having, we need to see some of these ultimate ends. God is revealing his greatness and his glory and his power and his love and his sovereignty. He's showing us that as he works in our lives. He's not just working things out for our benefit, just to make us physically happy. He's showing us who he is. And Isaiah is doing that, okay? So now that I've made all that statement, I've just got a few minutes to share some passages with you. And I'm going to read quite a bit, so I want you to follow closely along. Let's see the power and the goodness together in Isaiah 46, okay? Let's start in verse 8 of Isaiah 46. These will be on the screen, but if you have your Bible, that's fine too. Let's just see this, okay, through the reading of Scripture. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, there is the sovereignty of God. I can see ahead of time, I can declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That is an amazing statement. Now, we've read it before, but I wanted you to see it in light of what we're talking about tonight. God declares, he doesn't just do this, he actually says it. He wants Israel and Judah to know this about himself. Now, why would God have to tell them this stuff? Why would he have to declare it through a prophet? You know why? What is the thing they tended to do? They tended, being spiritual people, what did they do? They went down to the local carpentry shop and they said, I need you to make me something special. What, a piece of furniture? No, I need you to make me a god. And so they took a piece of wood and they put some eyes on it and fancied it up and decorated it. And they would set that thing up and somehow, in their amazing ignorance, they actually thought that because they had made this image, this idol, that they actually were making a god, and that God was going to protect them, and then they would pray to it. You say, that is so stupid. You know, and granted, I don't think we're all constructing physical objects like totem poles and totemistic societies that do this stuff anymore, but we have our own idols. I mean, we kind of do that in our trust factors with other things. We were watching Andy Griffith last night. We almost, probably, I don't know, 3 or 4 times a week we watch it. We've about watched them all, and that's about the only thing we can watch. And it was about superstition. It was really funny, but it was revealing about how people believed in, you know, or believe in the jinx, or, and then they get these books. Barney Fife, you know, he's got this book about superstition, and if you rub somebody with red hair, that'll keep this from happening. And ultimately, we laugh at that, but, you know, that's real. People really do believe that. Their minds are kind of tainted and bent towards these superstitious, unsubstantiated lies. And then they kind of throw themselves into it thinking, this is going to work out for me. It's a form of idolatry. And we just see extreme forms of it with Israel and Judah. They actually made this stuff. I mean, they had a prophet who spoke the words of God. They even had, at times, miraculous activity going on, and they still went after the idols. And so God has to tell them, my purpose will be established. I can do what I want, I will do what I want, and this is my glory, and you need to believe it. I'll accomplish all my good pleasure. He even gets real specific, verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. And God designed that, not just to correct their thinking, but to comfort them, and to draw their to draw their trust to his target of himself. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-minded. This is a correction. You who are far from righteousness, I bring my righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation, here's the goodness. Here is the benevolence. Here is the tenderness. Here's where this is all going. This is not just to get you to believe this about me so I can feel better about me. No. He says, my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. I have good things planned if you will make me your trust target. So Isaiah 46 is a tremendous statement. Let's look over at Isaiah 40, back up a little bit, a very beloved passage. And I want you to listen to this, these verses in light of the sovereignty, the goodness, the wisdom, the providence of God. And remember, we are seeking to let Scripture and testimony be our encouragement and reinforcement. That's very important. So let's look at Isaiah 40, okay? Just listen to it in light of what everything we've said. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Now that's a statement of God's goodness, his tenderness, his love. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her. People say, you know, the Old Testament says God of judgment, and I don't like the Old Testament because, you know, that's a different God than the New Testament, because, you know, the God of the New Testament is a God of love. How do you say that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of love when you see this? Comfort, speak kindly, Jerusalem. Call out to her that her welfare has ended. You know, wake up. And her iniquity has been removed. Her warfare has ended. Her iniquity, her sin has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, more than enough provision for her sins. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He can't buy an offering, so he finds a tree. He seeks out for himself. By the way, people that worship trees are just idolatry. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter, won't fall over. Weebles wobble, but they always fall down, I guess. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. This is the greatness, the sovereignty of God. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high to see who created the stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. He's trying to get them to see who he really is because he's trustworthy. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? He can't see me. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. Here's the goodness of God after the great statements of his power. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord, those who trust the Lord, will gain new strength. Those who have their trust target, the heart of God, they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That is all a statement of God's providence. His greatness, his goodness, our trust. Now, why am I reading so much scripture? Well, I want to get the point across to you. Everyone is going to view the circumstances of their lives, especially the difficult ones, through some kind of grid. Let me say that again. Every one of us in this room is going to view the circumstances of our lives, especially the difficult ones, through some kind of grid, some kind of understanding, some kind of filter. And as you believe that there is a connection between your life and God's goodness and His power, His providence, if that's your grid, you're going to be able to trust God. So the problem is most people just sit there and try to figure it out. They just sit there and think about it and think about it and think about it. Here's the problem. Here's what's happening in my life. Here's the difficulty. What am I going to do? How am I going to think about this? And they think about it and they think about it and they think about it. And they think, I got to figure this out. I got to make this all fit together. I know that it does. And there might even be an element of spirituality in here. I know that God is part of this. And I know maybe you got for all things work together for good. You know, maybe you got one verse. And that's a good one. But if you think about it and get nowhere, you come to realize that the only solution to all this is Scripture. That's it. If you try to think about it outside of Scripture, you're just going to blow up. But Scripture is where it's at. Jerry Bridges, I've been reading a book by Jerry Bridges that Craig told me about, an excellent book called Trusting God. I hope you'll read it sometime. Jerry Bridges says this about the Scriptures. Listen to this. It is only in the Scriptures that we find an adequate view of God's relationship to and involvement in our painful circumstances. It is only from the Scriptures applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we receive the grace to trust God in adversity. That's it. It's only through Scripture. Because if you're dealing with God, you got to deal with what God has said about Himself. If you try to just figure it out, you will be led astray. You will be led down despairing paths, and you'll come up with erroneous conclusions about God. And what's really dangerous is if you start talking about it, we'll end up telling the wrong thing to other impressionable people, and that's how all kinds of misunderstandings about God get started. What's really bad is when you have whole churches that talk about life and how to deal with life and about spirituality and don't really open the Bible. They're just talking nonsense. And then everybody's out there going, oh, I like that. That's good. Oh, that's really good. And then they tell that and they tell that and they tell that. And guess what? Nobody's helped. The Bible declares it. And that's why we read the Scripture. And that's why so many times when you struggle and you finally get in the book, that's when you find any real comfort. Again, from Jerry Bridges. He says that when it comes to our lives, there are three basic and essential truths about God we must believe if we're to trust Him in difficulty. And this is the ones he gives. And I've kind of already said it, but it's right in front of you there. Number one, that God is completely sovereign. Number two, that God is infinite in His wisdom and His knowledge about how to use His sovereignty. And He's perfect in His love. He's sovereign. He can do anything He wants. He's wise. So He uses His power rightly. And He's perfect in His love, so He knows how to use His wisdom and His power to direct it towards the benefit of those whom He has made. You've got to believe all three. And all three you only find in Scripture. He quotes from another person, Jerry Bridges does, when he said this. He said, God in His love always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best, and in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. I like that. Write that down, if you will. God, in His love, always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best for us, and in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about, to do something about it. I like that. And if you get that, you can accept better and more quickly when things get difficult. In the book of Isaiah, there's a king, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had some good parts to him, had some misunderstandings, he'd made some mistakes. But after he had received his discipline from the Lord, Listen to what he says. This guy gets it, all right? This is trust. Isaiah 38, 17. This is what he said about his adversity. He said, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back." He was convinced of the power of God to actually operate in the earth. He was convinced of the love of God, so that allowed his difficulty to be interpreted through that grid of the love of God and the wisdom of God, that God knew what he was doing, and ultimately his forgiveness. So we see in Isaiah the goodness of God and the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God. Let's go over to Isaiah 62, okay? Isaiah 62. Again, we see the goodwill of God toward his people. And by the way, these people are difficult. I mean, they're just like rebellious. You know, show them good and they get going on the right track for a while. Then they fall down and fall back. And then they get, you know, disciplined again and they repent. And then they fall back down again. And sometimes that sounds like us, I guess. Let's just kind of drink Isaiah 62 or most of it. I skipped a few verses, but just a lot of it's here. Let's just see the goodness of God towards his people. Isaiah 62, "For the Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning." I'm not giving up, God says. I'm not stopping until these people come to repentance. "The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Now, some of this you got to understand, as God is speaking to the people of Israel, he's also talking prophetically about what's happening in the kingdom of God when he brings about all of this through Christ, okay? So, this is an ultimate promise that he's making. And it's got elements of redemption all through it. But the point that I want you to see without getting into all of that is the heart of God, okay? So what's the heart of God? "You will also be a crown," verse 3, "of the beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God." God wants to use you in beauty. "And it will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken.'" You're not forsaken. "Nor to your land will it be longer, any longer be desolate. But you will be called, 'My delight is in her.'" That's your name. "My delight is in her. And your hand, your land, what do you call it? Married. For the Lord delights in you. To him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride," I love this, "so your God will rejoice over you." It's very hard to make much more of a powerful statement about the heart of God towards his own than that God would actually rejoice over you. And think about who he's saying it to. This is the purpose of God. This is where he's going. So what is he going to do? He's going to use his power. He's going to use his wisdom to bring about getting these people to the point where he rejoices over them. "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed a watchman." There's the care of God. There's even a symbolic nature of the care of God. "All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Lo,'" pay attention, "'your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken.'" That's amazing. That's the heart of God. And then I want you to look at Isaiah 48 finally. I read this the other night to my family, and I got an interesting comment from Glory, which I'll tell you about in a minute. But in Isaiah 48, we see the goodness and the sovereignty, the providence of God, the ability to think about, remember, seeing ahead. God wanted them to know that God saw what was coming and he said what was going to happen. And that knowledge was something he wanted them to compare their idols to? How many of your idols can see ahead and declare the end from the beginning? Your trust target is not on me. Your trust target is in something you can't do anything. You need to think in terms of the one who can see ahead and do something about it. Then you can trust him. So chapter 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel. So he says, this is who you are. You're the ones that talk to me, Jehovah. But, he says, not in truth nor in righteousness. You do this stuff, but you don't do it in truth and righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. And suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. I told you what was going to happen. I said it a long time ago. And then when I acted, it came to pass. That's what you need to know about me. You need to remember that. He had to tell them that. They had forgotten that or didn't know. Because I know that you are obstinate. And your neck is an iron sinew. You know what that means? The tendons in your neck are iron. They're steel. Some of you say, I really feel that way too. I wish I need to go to the chiropractor. That's not what he's talking about. He says, you can't turn your head. Your neck's stiff like iron. And your forehead, bronze. You're thick-headed. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. Here it goes again. So that you would not say, my idol has done them. And my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. He existed. He was saying this stuff long before you made your little idol. You have heard. Look at all this. And you will not declare it. You know this. You won't say it. I proclaim to you the new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. I already knew that. I'm telling you something new, he says, through the prophet Isaiah. Something you didn't know before, so you're not going to be able to claim prior knowledge. I'm telling you now. Have you not heard? Have you not known? Even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, God says, I restrain it for you. I'm trying to evoke praise from you. I'm trying to help you. I'm doing the loving thing by helping you see my mercy, my goodness, my grace on your life so that you will praise me, because that's what people are supposed to do. And if I prod you towards that, that's the most loving thing that I could do, because that's what people should do. And I'm guiding you towards righteousness. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you. In order to not cut you off, I'm trying not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, he repeats it, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. This is all about the glory of God. He is moving these people out of love, guiding them towards what is right, and that is giving glory to God. How do they give glory to God? Making God their trust target. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Surely my hand founded the earth. My right hand spreads out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? Who among your idols? Who can say this? The Lord loves him. He will care. Who can say this stuff? Who can say the Lord loves him? He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit, as Isaiah is speaking to these people and ultimately reflections on his ultimate salvation through Jesus. When I read this to Glory and the family, I said, what do you guys think about this business about I will not give my glory to another? And Glory, and just in her honesty, just in her hearing it, she said, that sounds kind of strange. I mean, he won't share his glory with another? I said, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? She said, yeah. Now, she said something later that let me know that she knew it was right. She just said it sounds strange. And let's admit it. Whenever you've read the Bible and you hear these massive statements by God about himself and for his own glory and his jealousy and all of that, in our humanness, do we not say, that does sound a little strange? And the reason it sounds strange to us is because we're listening to it as if somebody else, a human being, would say something like that. And if a human being says something like that, we go, ooh, that's bad. But do you realize there are some things that humans cannot say that God can? When humans say it, it's terrible. When God says it, it's right. And what God's trying to get his people and ultimately us to understand is that, just that. We've got to get to the point where we accept that the greatest loving thing God could do is to call us to recognize and praise his glory, because when we do that, when we praise who he is, when we recognize who he is, and we don't share it with another idol, with another thing, and our trust target is him and him only, and we recognize that, and we even allow for it to be that way that God is all about God's glory, then we have experienced love, because now we're thinking right. Now we're in the stream of what is good and right and true, revealed in the Bible, and we begin to see what life is really all about. It's about bringing glory to God. For us, it would be wrong to say those things, but for God, he must say them. And he calls us to see them. He wants it. That's what he's doing in Isaiah. Constant, I want you to know this about me. You've got to know this about me. So I asked Glory, I said, what if Jesus said, let's take like Matthew 28:9, and it says, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And in Matthew 28:17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. And in John 9:38, he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. What if Jesus in that moment, in trying to be humble, said, oh, don't do that. That's all right. Get up. You don't need to do that. Hey, you know what? Peter's a good guy. Why don't you go over there and, you know, worship him? You know, I'll just stay over here, you know. Just being humble, you know, that's the right thing to do, right? To be humble. Would that have been the right thing to do? No. Because that would have been denying truth. There is not one place where somebody worshiped Jesus and Jesus corrected them for it. Not one place. Now, he told people not to tell what he had just done because the timing wasn't right. He told people to worship God, but he never told them, don't worship me. That would have been wrong. That would have been unloving. Maybe in the guise of humility, but it would have been unloving because it wasn't true. Now, just the opposite should be happening with us. When people start making too much of us, it's the right thing for us to say, whoa, wait a minute. You need to turn your attention to the one who made me in the way that maybe is blessing you. And that's exactly what Peter did in Acts 10. You remember? Peter's been called by Cornelius to come over to preach the gospel to his house. They had these visions back and forth. I won't go into the whole story. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 23, it says, and on the next day, he got up and went away with them. These guys that had come to tell him, hey, we got a vision. You got to come talk to our friend about God. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea, and now Cornelius, this is the guy who had the vision, the first Gentile convert, Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called them together, his relatives and his close friends, and when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. This was a test. That moment, Peter could have taken it. Peter passed the test. Peter raised him up saying, stand up. I too am just a man. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled and he preached the gospel to them. Stand up. I'm just a man. But when Jesus is worshipped, he He doesn't say that. Why? Because the most loving thing Jesus could do was want that person to do the right thing in worshiping and recognizing who he was. God is all about helping us to see who he is. When we see who he really is, then we can trust him. Because he is powerful, he is wise, and he's loving. And that makes providence make good sense. Amen? Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for Agnes's story. Thank you for how it inspired us tonight. And I pray that you would use it over and over again and help us to be thinking about where you have been working in our lives, how you brought us to yourself, calling us from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Lord, every one of us who has been saved, we're saved providentially. Help us to see what you have done. And help us to see it now and make you our trust target. You know what you're doing. And all of that is tied in who you are. Lord, help us not just to believe a doctrine. Help us to believe you. Help us to turn away from idols. And help us to trust you for our lives. In the good times and in the bad times. Now, would you help us to apply this teaching throughout the week? Help us to be thinking about it constantly. Help it not to be something that just moves us tonight but doesn't change us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.